Good morning again, and what a joy it is today to have my brother, Pastor Rob Douglas. You know, him and his wife, Heidi, you know, many of you know them, were the first missionaries that went out from our church and really was really historically a part of really what birthed the heart of missions in our church. And so they were the guinea pigs for sure. You know, we made all the mistakes on them, figured out, you know, how to take care of missionaries. And, you know, so it's been a blessing. You know, God has really stirred our hearts. Speaking of my brother and I and just our leadership, he's really stirred our hearts towards the most needy people of the world. And that's been something that's been going on for two decades plus now, and it's been a joy. And so, you know, during this series, The Purpose of the Church, as we've been talking through this and working through this, you know, part of the plan was to have Rob come and share with us about the unreached, about those most needy people, and he'll explain more of that. We touched on it a little bit as we've been going through this series. Today's part five of our series. If you haven't been with us, I want to encourage you to listen to it online and to get caught up, because there's so much that's so important. And so very excited today to kind of continue that journey. Again, really seeking to allow the Lord to do his work in our hearts as a ascending church. And I've said so many times, not all of us are called to be missionaries, but all of us are called to missions. And all of us are called to care and to pray and to know what's happening. And so we're so blessed to be able to do that. So I pray that you would just open your hearts today as you listen to what Rob has to say, and really begin to allow the Holy Spirit to that, apply that. Where do I fit? Where do I fit in this plan God has for the nations with the gospel? And because you have a place that you fit into that. Also, he's going to be sharing about some of the most needy places of the world where the gospel hasn't yet gone. It's actually one of the places that we have focused on for the last decade and are working in South Asia. And I just want to let you guys know that next week, Pastor Mike's going to be teaching on discipleship, on how to be a disciple, how to make a disciple. It's really a huge part of course, the Great Commission and the purpose that we're here. But we're also going to be having Heather Gaona here, and she's going to be with Mike and myself, just kind of sharing some opportunities of how you guys can get behind some of the most frontline missions work that's happening through Saving Grace World Missions in South Asia, our national guys. By God's grace, we planted over 30 churches in the most unreached, remote areas of the world. And just how we can get behind them. So I want to just plant that seed to get you guys praying and excited about hearing a little bit more about that next week. But let's welcome up Pastor Rob.
Good morning. To see all of your beautiful faces again. As you know, I just returned from East Africa. And all of our friends and loved ones in Africa are so excited about what God is doing here, because it totally affects them there. And they feel like we're one. And when we go and visit with them, we feel like we're all one huge family. Well, today we titled the message 2020 Vision, which denotes the time that we're living in, 2020, and also the need to see clearly, to truly understand what God has for us, where we are today, where he wants us to be in the future, and how we can keep our eyes fixed upon him and not upon all the chaos that's going on around us, to see the world through God's perspective. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. This morning, we're going to read a very familiar passage. And in this passage, Isaiah, I believe, is in the same place that we are as a church, as a nation, as families. In this season of Isaiah's life, this is Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 1, but verse 8 is going to be the key verse for today. But Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, the king dies, and Isaiah is looking around at a government that he feels like is collapsing. He feels like all of his earthly hope is gone. He feels like everything that he desired has now been shattered. Now, I was in East Africa when all of the election things were going on, and I'm checking it online, and I remember I'm 10,000 miles from home, and I'm like, oh, no, Lord, but if that happens, and then if this happens, you guys all follow with me, and then this will escalate, and then that will snowball, and then this will take place, and I just, anxiety. My heart starts beating, and I get totally out of focus. Isaiah was in that exact same place, and the Lord said, Rob, just open up to Isaiah 6 and read it. So let's do that now. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word, we ask that you speak to us. As we, Lord, look into this story from thousands of years ago, we ask, God, that you make it real to our hearts today. Lord, the same comfort that you breathed into Isaiah, the same vision that you gave to Isaiah, the same reality that Isaiah was able to truly understand as he stood in your presence, I pray that today we will have that. Speak to us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So in the year that the king died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Isaiah, in this situation, stopped looking out, and he began to look up. You see, if I just look out at all of the issues, all of the concerns, all of the things that could take place, there is nothing but anxiety. There is nothing but, Lord, I can't believe we're at this point. We were going this direction, and now we're going that direction. You see, in Isaiah's day, he didn't have the luxury of voting. He didn't have the luxury of different offices of his government keeping each other accountable. He didn't have any of those safety nets that we have here in our land. So even if the person that I might want to be in charge is not going to be in charge, and that could be on either side, Isaiah didn't have any of those options. He lived in a country where the king was born into power, lived in that power until he died. And when he died, his son took over. Doesn't matter how wicked or how righteous his son was. He had no hope whatsoever. Now, if I find myself being anxious in the midst of tumultuous political seasons, imagine putting yourselves in Isaiah's shoes. You see, the king in his day could have taken them to war at any time. He could have been so prideful, which they oftentimes were, that the whole country began to spiritually collapse and God brought judgment upon them. The decisions of the king were crucial. And here Isaiah was looking at his guy, and now his guy was gone. And what happened? His heart said, I'm about to give up. I'm about to walk away. And what does the Lord say? The Lord says, Isaiah, stop looking out. When the king died, Isaiah looked up, and he saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of the Lord filled the temple. Isaiah was focusing upon himself and upon people to help him and to control his future, to give him hope. But he stopped and he looked up and he saw God and he said, Lord, no matter what happens, no matter what's going on this earth, you are in control. Isaiah, in a sense, got 20/20 vision. He clearly understood what was going on around him. And then as we go through this, I'm going to summarize it because I spent way too much time on first service. I got in trouble. So I'm going to summarize this. Isaiah said that as he is there, he looks out and he sees these huge angels. And I'm just going to summarize what's going on. He sees these huge angels and they're worshiping the Lord and they're crying out, holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of armies. Holy are you, God of all armies. The whole earth is filled with your glory. You see, that's what's really going on. God has a plan. God has all things set in motion for a purpose. He knows the end from the beginning. What do we see today? What does today bring? Anxiety. When I look into the perspective of eternity, all that anxiety just passes. It just literally just drains away. When these angels spoke, verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook, and Isaiah heard a voice in the house, And as he heard them speaking, the house was filled with smoke. And it said, and then Isaiah said, this is verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So what's happening here? What do we need today? We need to put all things in perspective. Isaiah knows that he's a sinner. He knows that he's weak. He knows that the things that he says and the things that he does are broken. But he sees the King. Now notice the shift in what Isaiah is seeing as King. He used to see a man, a human, right? Male or female. Today there were no female kings. Then there will be female kings in the future. He looks at the earth and he says, "I see a human leader, and I'm broken because of it." And then he shifts within a couple of verses and says, "I see the true King sitting on his throne in heaven, no problems, no concerns, everything is going as planned." Then one of the angels, a seraphim, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sins are atoned for." And we have to grasp this here for a moment. Today we're going to be talking about unreached people. People that live in other parts of the world that have never heard about Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, about his son Jesus in the New Testament, Judeo-Christianity. They've never heard of it. So this concept of atonement is foreign to them. Totally foreign to them. They can appease the spirits through Islam, through Hinduism, through Buddhism, but they will never find pure atonement. What do we see here? We see Isaiah making a mistake, finding himself broken. God brings Isaiah into the reality of heaven, shows him what's really going on, and now Isaiah feels totally broken because of it. And he says, "Who am I? Who am I to say anything? Who am I to do anything?" And the Lord simply takes a coal from the altar. This was the altar that burned before the throne. We call it the prayers. It was a place of worship. And he takes that coal and he touches Isaiah right on the lips. And he says, "Your sins are atoned for. You have been made free. You are new. All of your old is passed away. Behold, everything has become new." Not by Isaiah's doing. What is this? The grace of God. By God's doing. So Isaiah now finds himself totally set free. Totally ready to have a whole new perspective. Completely revolutionized in his mind and in his heart. And then he says in verse 8, Isaiah says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Who shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then Isaiah said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Isaiah is transformed in the presence of God. Today, we were sitting in a time of worship, and I don't know if you had the same experience that I had. When I was singing those songs with you just a few moments ago, my heart was made new. My hope was rekindled. My King is on the throne. Regardless of what the next few years here on earth is going to look like, my God is in control, and I find myself totally, completely broken. And the Lord comes to me and he says, "Son, I've washed you clean. I've set my coal on your lips. I have washed your sins away. Stand before me new." And now that you're standing before me and you have this proper perspective, now, and notice this when Isaiah says this, Isaiah says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Who shall I send and who will go for us?'" Now, we normally think that the Lord says, "Isaiah, will you go?" Isn't that what we normally think? That's the way that I read it originally. But what does it say? It says that Isaiah is standing there in this state of being washed, being made new, and he overhears God give a general call. He's not saying, "Isaiah, will you go?" He's saying, "Who will go?" And Isaiah, now that he's been changed, now that he has hope, now that he has a vision of what's real, that he understands heaven, Isaiah steps forward. In other words, Isaiah says, "I volunteer. Lord, I will go. Will you send me?" And what does the Lord say? Yes. And the Lord sends him. Now, in Isaiah's day, he wasn't sent internationally. Today we're going to talk about the international call, us leaving our home and going to a foreign land. Isaiah was called locally, but what was he called to do? He was called to preach the truth in the midst of one of the most perverted places on the planet. He was called to say to them, if you don't repent, judgment is pending. And he was faithful the rest of his life. May we, just like Isaiah, stand in the presence of God, not looking out, but looking up, hearing God's general call to say, who will go? And we say, Lord, because you've touched us, we want to go. Here I am, send me. That is a personal decision. That is a personal, voluntary thing that Isaiah stepped into. And what did the Lord say? Not Isaiah, you're not perfect. He didn't say that. He didn't say, Isaiah, you're not ready. He didn't say, well, I'm going to use somebody else, Isaiah. He goes, oh, you want to go? Great. I will fill you with me. I'll wash you from your sins, and I will send you. Here am I. Send me. Now, today we want to talk about the Great Commission. Pastor Trent, for the past, I think, 4 or even 5 weeks, has been talking about the Great Commission. So if you haven't been with us for 5 weeks, I'm going to skip through a few things here, thinking that you had been here. So if you haven't been here, just kind of track with me as we go along. The Great Commission was given, and the Lord said, take my gospel to every nation on the planet. Now, these are not, just so we understand this, we call it missiologically in the study of missions, these are not nation states as we know it today, right around 200 countries. These are people groups, which is 17,000 unique peoples with a common language, a common culture, and a common community. So 17,000 nations, biblically speaking, live within the 200 geographic countries that we know of today. Jesus says, I want you to take my message to every single nation and do not stop until you've reached the very ends of the earth. And so that's what we want to talk about today is how do we do that? Where do we go from here? Now, there's an interesting thing about when a general gives a command in a military to a group of soldiers. Whatever he tells them to do, that is their commandment until when? Until he changes his mind and tells them something else. So this commandment has been given to the church for 2,000 years. God hasn't changed his mind. God hasn't said, do something else. Jesus said 2,000 years ago, go into all the nations, to all the people, until you reach where? The very last one. Don't leave out this whole section of, 5,000 people groups. Don't leave out that section because it's super dangerous. Don't leave out those people because they live in some very remote places and it's really hard to live there and you'll probably die of a sickness. He doesn't give them any of those stipulations. What does he say? Take this gospel to every single nation. Now, when he comes back and he tells us that that season is done, then we'll be done. But until then, this is the commandment of our commanding officer. Now, this commandment was given 5 times in the New Testament. Now, these aren't 5 times repeated. These are 5 unique times where Jesus said the same thing in a different way. So it's not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all quoting from the same conversation. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to these people, do this, do that. 5 different times he did it. He did it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and especially in the book of Acts. And what do we see in the book of Acts? We see this commandment being lived out. The whole concept of the name Acts is what? The actions or the things that the apostles are doing to fulfill the final commandments of the Lord. And so Trent covered all of that. We won't even go into that. You understand it. Today, let's talk about how do we fulfill it. So it brings us to this basic concept. The purpose of the church is to do what? To finish the Great Commission. The purpose of the church is to preach the gospel to the nations. The purpose of the church is not internal, it's external. But we oftentimes get this confused. And so today, I want to take us down a road of the reality of modern missions. Now, some people think, well, that's just for those missionary types. Have you guys ever heard that before? Are you one of those missionary types? One day I was in a it was a coffee shop in an airport in the middle of nowhere land in Africa somewhere. And I'm sitting next to this other white guy, which was the only white person in thousands of people. And so I struck up a conversation because he spoke English. I spoke English. We started talking. And I said, so what do you do? And he goes, oh, I'm building cell towers in these places and that places. And we're making millions of dollars. But this nation's in war. And we don't know how we're going to manage all of our business and our money. And I'm going to go back to South Africa and talk to my corporate board. And then as we're talking, he goes, yeah, and there's these weird missionary types that live up in those mountains. These white people show up and they hike in the mountains and they do this stuff and they're dying and they're going through. Why in the world are they doing that? And then he goes, so what do you do, Amol? I confess I'm a missionary type. But was I always that guy? Absolutely not. So as I give you this message, I don't give you this message because when I was born, my mom set me aside to be a missionary. You guys all know my story. The least likely to succeed, right? The least likely to succeed. Talk to my in-laws when I came to meet them for the first time. They're like, you want to date my daughter? You're out of here. Follow me? Modern missions is going to be fulfilled by the least likely people. That God takes that coal from the altar and he touches their lips and he says, now go. Now I want to send you. All right, to paint a good picture of this, to get us engaged with what I'm talking about because it's so massive in its scope. It's so global that it's hard for us that live in Southern California to understand this. I'm going to show you a 4-minute video. In this video, we're going to see the reality of the need and the reality of where we live. How much we have, gospel speaking, you know, the Lord, his word, the church, fellowship, forgiveness, how much we have, and how much so many other places don't. The reason why this is crucial is because this is the whole thrust of our church. This is what we do and why we do it. And without understanding this, you'll think this is just for a few random, unique, kind of awkward people, right? Missionary types. No. This is for the church. This is the purpose of the church. Okay, so enjoy this 4-minute video with me about every tribe, tongue, and nation.
In the beginning, God created everything. He created a world full of people to know him and to be known by him. This is the story of the Bible, God bringing people to himself. And when we read the Bible, we see how God went to great lengths to do this and how much God cares about people knowing him. You most likely already... And you probably live somewhere where people have a general understanding of this great love story between God and humanity. And if they don't know yet, there's probably somebody in town who can tell them. But did you also know that there are 3 billion people who will live and die without ever hearing this story? Not because they don't care, but because they don't have a choice. Nobody ever told them that once upon a time, God became a human just like them, so that he could teach them how to know their creator. 40% of the world doesn't know this, and they won't know this. Not unless something changes. Not unless someone goes to tell them. Jesus is our wonderful example. He left his natural home to come to us, and then he tells us to do the same thing. Because we love Jesus and care about the same things that he cares about, we care about this. That the whole world would know him. That every tongue, tribe, and people group would come and be able to worship him. So the question is, are we doing this? Going out into the world to bring the gospel to every tongue, tribe, and nation? Well, kind of. While churches do send people out, almost half the world still doesn't have any access to the gospel. But how is this possible? Aren't there people being sent? Well, yeah. There are about 400,000 people serving across the world today. But only 3% of them are actually going to the 40% who have never heard about Jesus. The other 97%? They're going to places that have already heard about Jesus. There's an imbalance. That imbalance leaves only one person for each 250,000 people who have never heard about Jesus. Put another way, we have a spirit-led calling to rethink our focus. When you look at how we use our resources, such as money, the picture doesn't look that much better. To be specific, Christians around the world are giving about 2% of their income to Christian causes. And less than 7% of that is going to cross-cultural workers. And of that cross-cultural giving, only 1/100th of that 0.1% is actually going to those working with the 3 billion people who don't know Jesus, have no church, or any Christian neighbors. The other 99% of all cross-cultural giving goes to the rest of the world that already has Christians, Bibles, and churches. Are you seeing the imbalance? Only 3% of our workers, with only 1% of our cross-cultural finances, are going to the 3 billion people who have never heard about Jesus. So we have to ask ourselves, are we okay with this? We want those 3 billion people to hear about the kingdom of God and how much God loves them. There are 17,000 ethno-linguistic groups in the world, people who share language, culture, and common history. 7,000 of them are considered unreached people groups. These are entire cultures who have never heard the amazing story of how Jesus loves them and came to save them. God has called us to pay attention to this, to love and care for the same things that He does. He put this desire on our heart, to see the unreached reached with the amazing story of the love of God. We want to see lasting local church planting movements begin among these people groups that brings renewal and transformation among these cultures and societies. Why? Because God has moved our hearts to see the gospel transform whole societies among the unreached. We know this task is bigger than us. Many of the areas that are in need of the gospel are difficult and resistant places. It isn't something that can be accomplished overnight, but by the power of the Spirit, we endeavor to preach the gospel where Christ is not known, so that God can be worshiped by all peoples.
Paul the Apostle is our hero, I would say. Of course, Jesus, but he was God in human flesh. But Paul was just like us. He wasn't divine. He was simply a human like us. What was Paul's purpose in life? You see, I read Romans and I say, I want to be a theologian like that. I read 1 Corinthians and I say, I want to live like a true Christian. You know, and then I look at Philippians where he's in prison and he's full of joy. I want to serve you, Lord, like that. How many of us would say Paul the Apostle is our aspiration? What was his purpose in life? I'm asking the question, what was Paul's goal? It was simply, and we know the answer, to fulfill the Great Commission. Paul said in Romans chapter 15, and this is a portion that we rarely hear taught from the pulpit. We hear about Romans 1, right? All men have sinned, right? Up to chapter 3. We hear about in Romans 4, when faith comes in. In Romans 5, there's a relationship with God. In Romans 6, now God is a part of you. Romans 7, Romans 8. You guys all know Romans 8? Crying out, God is my Father, and I'm filled with the Spirit. We love these passages. We love the promises. We love all that it holds. And then we get to Romans 15, and we're like, no, that's not part of us, and we just skim right past it. How many of us have heard a message on Romans chapter 15, verses 20 and 21? Not to go to this church. That's kind of a weird question to ask you. You go to this church, but you haven't heard that from this church. It's so rare to hear somebody say, this is Paul the Apostle's passion. Paul said very clearly, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. And I'm summarizing. So that those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul the Apostle's single focus in life. Ambition is not like a sub-priority. It's not a second or a third thing that he wants to do. Ambition is, I live for this. When we oftentimes think of ambition, we think of somebody that's in sports. And what do? They live day and night for that sport. This is my ambition. Somebody that's in business, my ambition is to conquer the financial world through this certain business. Paul had a single ambition, to risk his life day in and day out until the day the Lord says, you're coming home for what? Not for the local church that already had great pastors, already had the word of God, already had great leaders, already had all of the other things that the church needs. Paul constantly went deeper and further into these areas. Paul would say to churches, I want to visit you. Now remember, he's on a boat. He's not on a plane. I traveled 10,000 miles in 48 hours. How long would that have taken Paul? 6 months to a year. I did it in 48 hours, 2 days. Paul is on a boat traveling to these places, and he says to the people, I want to visit you, but only if you're along the path of me getting to the next unreached people. The next community that's never heard the gospel, Paul's single ambition was to finish the Great Commission with his life. This is what Jesus commanded. This is what our great church leaders lived. This is the legacy that has been left behind for us. May we not get distracted and only stay home. Let us finish the job that has been laid before us. In this map, this kind of gives us a visual of the world today. And in our different colors here, our red colors are Islam spreading throughout the world. The blue colors are Hinduism, primarily there in South Asia. The orange colors are Buddhism, and the green are animist. Animists are people that worship nature, tribal people that don't have an organized religion, but they have a local religion. American Indians, Native Americans, they were animists. They worship the trees and things like that. The reason why I show you this map is to show you that the collection of people that need the gospel the most are not nearby us. These are people that we have to go find. These are communities that we have to travel and give our lives to get to. These are places where we have to learn languages 5, 10, 15, sometimes 20 years until we can properly preach the gospel to them. These are very hostile environments. These are very harsh locations. Now, notice in America, there are a couple of dots. Now, those dots don't represent population. They just represent small groups of people that believe in, and for example, mostly in America, it's Islam. There's one orange, a couple reds, and a few greens. Those are areas where they don't have the gospel. But I want you to really consider this. They are located in a country that is saturated with the gospel. So these people are living in a place that the gospel is all around them. When you think of all of the unreached out there, the total population of them, only 1% of all the unreached globally make it to our country. And that small little, which is only a few million, they are surrounded by others that can bring the gospel to them. This is why we say we must leave America and take the gospel to millions that don't have it versus a couple people coming to us that already have the gospel around them. Let me put this in other words. We use the term unreached. You guys have all heard the term unreached? And unreached people are a group of people that have less than 2% of their total population that have access to the gospel. Less than 2% that know the Bible and that are able to evangelize in their own culture and in their own language. Realize we can't just go to a new country, learn a language in a day, and then preach the gospel to them. We have to build respect, let alone learn the language. We have to build the respect that could take 10 or 15 years. So a unreached people are a group of people that have very little gospel influence, but there's something going on, but it's still less than 2%. There's a slight move of the Holy Spirit. There's slight or very remote opportunities that somebody will hear the message and get saved before they pass into eternity. That's what an unreached person is. Today, we're going to taper that down, and we're going to look at the most unreached amongst the unreached. They're called frontier people. These are a group of people that are on the earth. Remember all those different people groups, 17,000 unique people groups, 7,000 of them are considered unreached. We're going to taper that down to right around 4,800 of them, and we're going to give them another name. They're not just unreached. They're called frontier people. That means that they don't have 2% in their community with the gospel. They have 0%. They have absolutely no Bibles. They have no witness, they have no church, and they have no access to hear the gospel and to be born again. Those are called frontier people. They're completely cut off. Now, what is it going to take to reach a frontier person? It's going to take a missionary that we call a pioneer missionary. So you have normal missionaries that go into all the world. Let's say they go to England or France or Mexico or somewhere. Those are all reached areas, and those are missionaries, and they're doing legitimate work. But they're not frontier missionaries. A frontier missionary says, I'm going to find a group of people that have never heard. They have no access. They could be a population of 1,000, or they could be a population of 10 million. And I'm going to go give the rest of my life as a pioneer missionary to reach these frontier people. And so that's what we want to focus on today, is reaching the most unreached. This is a map. It's called the cartoon graph something. I'll get the name right later. It's called the cartoon graph. And what this is based upon the population of frontier people, that's how big the nation is represented on this map. Now look at North America. North, Central, and South America, it almost disappears because there's barely over 1.5 million total population of frontier people within the entire Americas. It's almost non-existent. And remember, those people are all surrounded by missionaries that are going to reach them. One of the missionaries from our church actually lives in Brazil, and he takes a boat 10 hours, 10 days up a river just to find this little tribe and that little tribe. Why? Because God's doing a work. It's not an easy work. It's needed to be done, but God's doing a work. What we want to talk about today are the needs of the people that have absolutely no one. And you can see in the dead center of that map is South Asia. South Asia is home to 1.3 billion frontier people by population. 1.3 billion perishing immortal souls that have no gospel witness in their language, no Bible to read, no access to a Christian community, no way to hear that they can be saved by grace through faith, through what Jesus Christ did. 1.3 billion compared to 1 million. You guys see the difference? So as we're looking at this, we're looking at 48,000 people groups, 1.8 billion total globally, which is 25% of the earth's population lives within a frontier people. This is why your pastor talks about unreached every single week from the pulpit. This is a global crisis. This is reality. Eternity is hanging in the balance. This isn't my business. This isn't my finances. This isn't just the safety of my family. This isn't do I have medical insurance or do I not have medical insurance. This isn't do I like the car that I drive. This is eternity, perishing immortal souls. And so to answer the question that I know is asked by us oftentimes is where should we be planting new churches? Is it obvious? Right? Do I even need to talk about it? I love these maps. I put these things up in my house. If you want the connection to this, go on my website. I have all of these. I put these up and I just stare at them and say, God, change my focus. Take me into eternity. Show me you. Say, who will I send? And I say, Lord, here I am. Send me. And then, Lord, show me how you see the world. So when Jesus literally looks on this earth, what does he see? He sees one little sliver in North, Central, and South America that has a need, but he knows that people are going to reach them. And he sees another part where it's absolutely blank without anything whatsoever. Now, Jesus said, where your money is, there your hearts will be also, right? So how do I check my priorities in my life? I look at my bank account. If you're old school, there's a checkbook. Some of you guys ever use a checkbook? I haven't used one for 10 years. What do? I open up my phone and I open up my banking app and I look at it. And that's where my priorities are, aren't they? Where my money is, there my heart will be also. So this is the way that I test my passion, my focus, and remember what Paul said? My ambition. What is my ambition? That's where my money is going towards. Right now, today, and I'm speaking of the Western church. This would be Europe and America. There's a normal trend in the Western church. What are we doing to reach a quarter of the earth's population that's fully cut off from the gospel? When we tithe in our church, we give $100. Only 10 cents of that $100 goes to the work of missions. Now, that's not even 1%, is it? $1 would be 1%. It's a fraction of a dollar. It's 10 cents. Let me put it to you this way with this graph might help. The blue section of that graph is what stays at home for the local ministry. So $100 is given, $93 stays at home. Now, of course, we live in the most expensive society on the planet, so I fully understand this. What does this money go to? Our buildings, our comfort, our people, our staff, our health insurances. I have no problem with any of that. I want us to take care of our leaders and have a facility that we can get together in, but we've got to find a balance here, right? Remember, we're on our way to heaven. When we cross over, we're going to go from heaven on earth America today, the greatest place it's ever been, to heaven in heaven. So heaven on earth to heaven in heaven. Have I isolated and insulated myself so much from the outside world that I'm spending more on me, more on us than we are on those that have the greatest need? So $93 stays at home. $6 is given to missions. $5 of that $6 that's given to outreach, this isn't local outreach, this is more international outreach, goes to people that have already had the gospel. Now, I have no problem with short-term trips. We all need to take a short-term trip. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I really want to, but I won't put you on the spot because I'm dealing with like a shame and honor mindset right now, which is something you do overseas. How many of us have taken short-term trips? Don't raise your hands because I don't want anybody to be embarrassed. If you haven't, you need to, okay? You have to. Now, where do short-term trips go to? They don't go to the unreached, do they? When our youth get together in a van and drive over the border, do they go to an unreached area? No, absolutely not. They find a church that needs help, and then we come alongside of another local ministry, and we help them. It is a great thing. It needs to happen. Everybody needs to do it. My son just went with the junior high group or the high school group. It's a beautiful thing, but that's not the end. It's only the first step in a marathon, right? Short-term trips is what I call a 100-yard dash. Long-term missions to reach these people is like a 10-year marathon. We must go to these places, but this cannot be the primary focus of what we do. So 93% stays at home, 6% is sent out, 5 of that 6 goes to people that already have the gospel, and only $1 out of 100 go towards the unreached. But notice this in this presentation, that 90% of that $1 goes to a Westerner like myself living in a foreign country that requires all kinds of extra stuff just to survive. And what's happening? I'm consuming, as the Westerner, the majority of the money that's going towards the people. Now, here's the problem, is it takes me 10 to 20 years to learn the language and the culture and to begin to produce spiritual fruit in the community. While on the other hand, the native missionaries, the national missionaries, they produce immediate fruit. But what are they getting? A fraction of that 10 cents that's going into those places. So why do I go through all this with you on a Sunday morning? To show us where our heart is. May we, as the body of Christ, find a balance here. Because I feel like we're off balance, aren't we? There's a huge amount for us that already have the gospel, and almost nothing for those that are making the most difference. Where my money is, there my heart will be also. May we as a church change this statistic radically. Now, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature." At that time, right about the year 100, the Bible was being completed, the Great Commission was given, the book of Acts was happening. Right about that time, globally, by population, there was one house church, not a corporate church like we're sitting in today that's organized with tithing and resources and all of that, a house church of a group of people that are just praying to survive the persecution of the Roman government. At that time, there was one house church for every 12 unreached people groups. That means to fulfill the Great Commission within the first 100 years, every house church would have to send out 12, what, pioneer missionaries to frontier people. Now, during the years, now how long has that been since the Great Commission was given? 2,000 years of history. During that time, Christianity has grown to such an epic amount in reached areas that today we have 1,000 congregations to every one unreached people group, and they remain unreached. Is this a mystery? What in the world? How can this be that we could have 1,000? Now, I'm not talking about some random denomination that's just religious. I'm talking about Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Christian-loving people that have said, we don't even think about them, and we're going to plant more and more and more and more. 1,000 congregations, corporate congregations, to one single unreached people group. If one out of 1,000 churches took the Great Commission seriously, we would finish the Great Commission in our lifetime. Just like that. 1 out of 1,000, may we be that one, and may we not be that only one May we do it, and may others around us say, if they can do it, that little bitty church in the middle of Yorba Linda next to all these massive mega churches everywhere else, may that little bitty church take the gospel seriously. And if those guys are doing it, Pastor Trent came up and he said, what, how many, 20 churches in South Asia? I want to talk to you today about a whole bunch of other churches in North Africa and all these places. If that one little church can affect all those, why can't we do it? May we provoke people to jealousy because we've taken this seriously. So why is it like this? That's not the question. Why is it like this? How do we get to this point? And this is what I truly believe. And this isn't to bring any condemnation. I think this is just a reality check. Our churches have become cruise ships. Haven't they not? This whole concept of seeker-friendly, what is it? It's make a place that's so comfortable that everybody will come in and keep the message really mellow. Don't say things like sin. Don't say things like hell. Don't talk about any of that stuff that's real. Only talk about the good stuff, what I call the plaque on the wall at the Bible bookstore. Only quote those scriptures. All things will work together for the good, for those who love God. Well, yeah, that's true, but that's Romans 8:28. What does Romans 8:18 say? Paul says the present sufferings today that I'm going through aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in heaven. So Paul is embracing suffering, but we don't want to put that plaque up, do we? How many of you guys have seen that on a wall? I'm going to suffer. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How many of us have that on a plaque in our house? It's not even there. Like, what are we? So you understand? So we shift it. Now, God loves us. God's grace is here for us. But we have to step back and look at the big picture of global evangelism and say, what has gone wrong? We're focusing inward and not outward. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking care of our own, but when we create cruise ships for people to come to, why half the world is slipping away on slave ships on their way to eternal destruction, something has got to change. Jesus never told us to stay. He told us to go. What should the church actually look like? And this is just a modern analogy. What should the church look like? A battleship, an aircraft carrier. The perimeter of that ship is lined by soldiers. It's hard to see. They look like little ants, but the entire ship is lined by soldiers. There are 5,000 military personnel to make that ship work. 5,000 people live on a metal box floating through the ocean with one single ambition. Finish the job, win the war, set the people free, and glorify their country, their king. For us, it's the king of the universe, the one that came to give his life for all. May we have this same passion. Now, here's the great thing about this analogy of the battleship, or I should say of the aircraft carrier. For 5,000 people, they put 100 planes in the air. What's the ratio? It takes 50 support staff to put one person on the front line. It takes 50 people that say, I'm going to give my entire life to make this mission happen. Now, let's think about the people on the ship. There, of course, there's the captain. Let's think of the captain as the senior pastor, if we're using the church analogy. He sets the course. He says, this is where we're going. This is what we're going to do. I've gotten orders from headquarters, and this is where we're going to go. So the captain sets the orders. He gives it to his commanding officers, which are like the elders or the other pastors or the leaders of the church in whatever capacity. And then they go into all of those parts of that ship, and they make it work. For what? For one goal, to put people into the battle. 50 people to support one aircraft. Now, there's 200 pilots, but there's only 100 aircraft because as one pilot's out, the other pilot's sleeping. So there's this whole method of things going on. Let's think about a few people on the ship that nobody ever talks about. We know that there's a captain and navigation and people that handle, like let's say, the artillery or the mechanics on the deck, and all these people that are essential. What about the guy, and this is the way my brain thinks, what about the guy that's in charge of the machine that converts the salt water into fresh water? What if he doesn't show up to work one day? Imagine a ship of 5,000 people in the middle of the ocean with no fresh water to drink. If those people don't do their job, 5,000 people die before the week's over. They die of thirst. Isn't that insane? A few people taken out of the mix and the whole ship fails. We are a church, and we need to think of ourselves in this way. So oftentimes people say, oh, you want to go out and live in the mission field and you want to do that? And the first thing I get asked is it safe? You ever thought that? Is it safe? Is it going to be safe? What does a soldier say when you ask him that question? Let's say some of our young people here in the front row, let's say they feel called to serve in the military. The first thing I'm going to say is it safe? And they'll be like, no, it's not safe. It's war. War isn't safe. By nature, war is going to be challenging. We're going to have the best training we can have. We're going to do everything we can to help each other. We're going to do all that we can to keep our people safe, but we are sending them into war. They are not going on a cruise ship. They're going on a battleship. This is what we do. As missionaries, when we go out, we need an entire staff behind us just picking up the pieces everywhere. Now, I really have sympathy for my in-laws. When I went to them and I said, with their beautiful daughter, I, the long-haired tattoo, most likely to fail person in life, am going to take your daughter to a foreign land and live in the midst of them. My father-in-law was like, "Are you, you're not serious?" Now, he raised my wife to love God. But what happens when this comes home to us? We grapple with the reality of eternity. Now, it was different from my mom. My mom was like, "You should have died 1,000 times ago. Drug addiction, motorcycle accidents, wherever you were for all those years. You should. God kept you alive. Praise the Lord, son. Go." But now I have a precious little girl. You guys know my two blonde, beautiful daughters. What if some wild-eyed, long-haired, tattooed loser wants to marry my daughter? I was talking with James Nika, our African director, and he goes, "Rob, if that guy tries to date me, I'm going to punch him in the face." I'm like, "Man, dads are dads. Glow, I'm going to punch that guy in the face." Is it dangerous? Yes. Will it be hard? Yes. Will we have to sacrifice our own family? Yes. Is it worth it? It's eternity. Eternity is hanging in the balance, and we need to be a part of it. A church's success should never be measured by its seating capacity. It's a Western concept, isn't it? You're a successful pastor if you have thousands of seats filled every Sunday for hopefully multiple services, and then you go online and you have a satellite, whatever, meeting facility. That's not success. Success should be measured by our ability to send. Sending people to the unreached is the measurement of biblical success. It cannot be two ways. Now, we need to teach, we need to preach, we need to love, we need to fill our churches. We want mass revival in our community. For what purpose? To spread the gospel deeper in our community so that we will never, ever lose an eternal focus, and to send as many of our people, young and old, into these areas that need it the most. Success should be measured by our sending capacity. Now, let me paint a picture for you so that you understand where this comes from. It's going to be hard to hear this story, but this is real. 22 or 23 years ago, an Indian man stood at our pulpit here at this church, and he told us this story, and he says, as an Indian native missionary, he was traveling with a group of young people evangelizing unreached Hindus along the river Ganges in India. He said he arrived in one area, and he found a lady weeping, and she was weeping uncontrollably, so he preached the gospel to her. And she said, "I've never heard that before." She accepted Jesus into her heart. Her sins were washed away. She found joy for the first time in her life. And then she began to weep again. And the pastor said, the missionary, he said, "Why are you weeping so much?" And she said, "You see, I have 5 children. My husband left me. I have no job, no education, no ability to feed my kids. We are constantly sick. We are on the brink of starvation, and we are dying. So I went and sought advice from a person in our community that believes in our religious system. And that elder, that guru, he told me, if you sacrifice your 6-month-old baby to the river, maybe the gods will give blessings to you, and maybe you'll be able to feed the rest of your kids." She said, "One hour before you came, I offered my 6-month-old baby into the river. I literally gave my child's life to hopefully find blessing." Now, what was she? She was a normal person living amongst a group of people that were utterly hopeless. No gospel, no hope, no forgiveness, no understanding, nothing like that. No church to come around and physically support her. She got saved, but that day she said to that missionary, if you would have only come 1 hour earlier, my baby would still be alive. It's a true story of a true person living amongst a frontier people. Why do we do what we do? Because lives are hanging in the balance. Why should anybody hear the gospel twice before everybody has heard it once? That's really our passion. Now, of course, you're living here, you're going to hear the gospel three times a day. You're going to turn on the radio, the TV, read books. You're going to hear it 1,000 times before the month's over. But honestly, in my heart, why should we hear it 1,000 times when they're totally deaf to it, have never heard it before? So what is the cost of disobedience? Not only in my own life or our lives, if we neglect the Great Commission, if we omit it from our lives, what is the cost of disobedience? This is an analogy that I think will really bring it home to us. Today, there are 3 billion people that are dying without the gospel. They could be unreached or frontier, so partially reached or not reached in any way whatsoever. 3 billion souls today that are slipping into eternity. All of those red dots collectively are the unreached of the nations by population. Well, I want you to put your hand on your heart and find your pulse, either on your neck or on your heart. Just feel your heartbeat. Now, my heart's beating because I'm up here talking to you and I'm passionate, so I can feel my heart beating. Right now, today, amongst those 3 billion souls, on average, 120,000 people every 24 hours closes our eyes and slips into eternity without hearing the message. Your heart beats, on average, 120,000 times a day. That means that with every heartbeat, there's a person that's never heard that is dying. A person that has never heard that is slipping into eternity. That keeps me awake at night. I believe that was Paul's passion. That's why he said, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel where the gospel has never been known. This should be the focus of our lives. Not all of us are going to go. Remember that analogy of the battleship? Not all of us are going to go, but all of us are going to play a role in this. My wife and I were challenged by this dramatically about 20 years ago. We were living the American dream. I was married to the most beautiful woman that ever existed. When she walked in the room, light would shine. We had great jobs. We had a great church. We were living in a beautiful house. We had family all around us. We were the most supported people on the planet. And I came to realize after hearing stories like that, that somehow I had taken the Great Commission out of my Bible and I had put into it my own dream. What was it called? It was called the American dream. And there's nothing wrong with owning a home and providing for your family. We need it, and I want the whole world to be America, just to be honest. I would love to see what we have reproduced globally. But I realized that I was holding on to my earthly dreams and omitting, truly omitting, God's calling on my life. And as I grappled with this reality, as I heard these stories, as I read these scriptures, as I prayed through these statistics, the Lord slowly started to uproot me from America and to send me overseas. And my wife and I traded the American dream for the African dream. You guys have all heard the stories. I won't go into any of them. The beautiful things that happen in a mud hut, in a refugee camp, all of the craziness. We couldn't have children. And the African ladies prayed for my wife, and she naturally conceived, had a healthy little girl. We named her Amio, which means the gift that comes from heaven in their language, the gift from God. And as we were there with them, with our baby, they said, now we know you love us. You're not just short-termers. You live here. You raise your kids with us. You're a part of us. And then, as that normal question is it dangerous? What's the answer? Absolutely. Every day, all day long, we had more snakes than I can even remember. We killed, was it 100 snakes? 50 snakes? I think we killed 50 snakes in a year, a snake a week. Thousands of snake stories. I won't tell you even any of them because your skin would crawl. I can already see you guys like twitching in your seats just looking at the photo. Endless snakes. Malaria? Yeah. Every day, just the sound of a mosquito in my ear was like hearing a gunshot. It was death just hovering right there, ready to bite me, to send me back to the hospital. But what did Paul say? For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. These are things that people struggle with amongst the unreached. Why am I not willing to struggle with it as a born-again person with eternity fully secure in my mind? Did men come one night with machine guns and kill some of our staff that bled to death in our cars? Yes. Is missions dangerous? Is missions heartbreaking? Have I had a psychological break multiple times living in a culture like this? Yes. Is it worth it? Absolutely. 100%. And this is how it became totally worth it. The Africans, after living with us for like 4 years or so, and we taught them through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, the Africans came to us and they said, we have made a decision. We've come to this, you know, enlightened situation. God's using you, and you're really foolish, and you're white, and you've got all kinds of problems and cultural mistakes. And if God can use you, foolish white people, God can use us. Will you help us hike into the villages and find frontier people? Can we become pioneer missionaries? And so God then began to give our national leaders this vision. This is one tribe that we are reaching at the moment. Now I'm fast forwarding 20 years to today. When we first met with these tribal leaders many years ago, they said, you can come and live amongst us, but we have been exploited and taken advantage of by everybody that's ever visited us. We will protect you with our lives if you're true to us. If you steal our women or you steal our cows, we will kill you, because that's just the way things are over there. People, that's their currency, is ladies and cows. So you either steal the cow or you steal the wife or you steal the daughter. It's the way it is. If you do that, we'll kill you. What did our nationals say? Absolutely, we fully agree. You can take our lives if we steal anything from you, but we will prove to you that we love you. And the chief said, we are willing to listen if you show us that you truly love us. 10 years of faithful service, and the gospel begins to go forth amongst this pioneer frontier people. 10 years, pioneer missionaries are doing it. As this gospel is going forth, I was there on that day when James Naka was preaching. I got up to share my testimony, a little bit of the gospel, and the chief leaned forward, and I'll never forget looking into his eyes thinking, he doesn't have a clue what I'm talking about. Hopefully the translator is translating what I'm saying correctly. He's looking right into my eyes. When we got done, he stood up and he said, we trust them. We will listen to them. We will make their God our God. 10 years, and they began to open up the gospel. As this was going on, in the background, we have a school and a children's home, an orphanage in a sense. And those kids that are working with us and living with us, they're being daily saturated by the gospel. This little guy, when I first met him, he was teething on empty bullet shells. Today, he is filled with the Spirit. He's one of the only literate people in his entire tribe. He reads fluently in multiple languages. Today, this little boy that was once in full darkness is now walking with God, to the point that when we start to do evangelism today, our young men come out with Bibles and they begin reading and translating. They're reading it in English, translating it into their local languages. God is using our kids to reach these communities. Heidi and I were there looking at this scenario. It felt like you were like on a time warp, 10,000 years in the past. We're sitting there and we're looking at this Stone Age village and these stick huts and all of these things around us. And I'm stepping back with the photographer to take this photo. Those are actual stars from a real photo. I didn't Photoshop that in. That's real. As we're looking at the Milky Way above us and the people on the bottom, and I'm looking at one of our boys, like the boy with the bullets, and he's got the Bible open and he's preaching the gospel. Warriors are coming forward saying, I want to know that God. Not the ladies. They always come forward because they're the most humble and they're the wisest, so you know, in all cultures. It's always the moms. Not the moms, not the kids. These were warriors, half-dressed, machine gun-toting warriors. We trust you. We've seen it. We believe in you. And we start to see this thing develop. On my trip last week, we are at the place right now where we are starting a Bible translation for these Tuposa people for the first time in history. This is a word-for-word written Bible in their language. The elders can't read it Only the kids that are literate can read it. So we create a word-for-word Bible, and then the second phase is the kids read the Bible to the elders, and they listen to it. Remember, it's an oral culture, so they can listen and recite. So then the elders hear the kids read it. They then take it in, and then they recite it in their elder form as storytellers, as you know, decision makers and people that are bringing out their culture and their heritage. As they're retelling the story, then we bring in another group that records it. And we create audio Bibles, word for word, audio Bibles spoken by the local people. This is like unheard of amongst these people. And then we take those Bibles that are now audible, and we take them into small groups, just like this little community that we're in. There's hundreds of these little communities dotted throughout the hillsides, and we make listening groups among the people. What's now happening? Go to them, Jesus said. And do what? Make disciples. Preach the Gospels. The Gospel's going forth through these audio books. At the next phase, people get so excited, they want to really understand it. So we have another ministry that comes in that helps the people do audible Bible studies, not just to hear it, but to listen to it and say, okay, what do we see here? You guys have all done inductive Bible study. What's happening here? And what does it mean to me? And how do I apply it to my life? So now we have these in-depth Bible studies amongst all of the people, moms and dads and community leaders, all of this happening amongst an unreached people group. The final phase of this next season of our ministry is to bring oral Bible colleges to the elders. They're getting saved, they're hearing it, they're getting excited about it, and now they want to dig deep. We're going to take them from Matthew all the way to the book of Revelation orally. And then what will happen? They will say, somebody came into our village and gave us this message. We want to go to the next village and the next village and the next village. So we are targeting 250,000 people in this one language group, the Tiposa. Then we have 10 small tribes all around those areas. I am hoping that in the next 10 years, as I come back and share with you, I'm going to talk about how the Tiposa are now so born again that they're taking the gospel to the very ends of the earth in their own communities. The Lord simply spoke to me as I was looking at the stars above this little village scene, and he said, Rob, you are unable, unworthy, and you have nothing to offer. But if you trust me, if you believe in me, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven. Same promise that God gave to Abraham, he's giving it to us today. And what is he saying? Be faithful, church. Believe. Take those steps of faith. It's never been you. It will be never you. But you will walk in the good works that I have prepared for you to walk in. On behalf of 500 children that hear the gospel every day for the first time in that community, thank you for loving us, is what they say to me when I'm with them. Let me leave you with this one last photo of Pastor John from some random little church in the backwoods of the desert of Nevada. He called me to his church. I spoke a message, and he said, Rob, send me there. Send me there. I'm going to keep pastoring my church like Pastor Trent, but I want to take every vacation opportunity that I have, and I want to hike into the mountains. And I said, okay, John, you want to hike into an unreached people group? Great. So James, our African director, and John, the other African, Sudanese and Kenyan, they took John, we call him American John and Kenyan John, they took James and the two Johns, and they hiked 6 hours into the top of a mountain. And here is an American man sitting under a tree with guys, they had to actually get dressed for the photo, sitting under the tree, waiting to hear the message for the first time. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, even so now I send you. Who does God use? The simple and the faithful. Please pray for my ministry. I told you about what we're doing in Africa. This year we're also launching missions training here in America. We're building a studio that we can record training videos and help people by the hundreds, hopefully thousands, go into these lands. Pray for Missions Equip. Pray for Saving Grace World Missions that sends out people. Pray for a Calvary School of Evangelism that sparks that fire. And pray for Missions Equip that helps people to make the transition into these places. Let's pray. Lord, as you called Isaiah into your throne room, as you gave him a vision of what heaven is, as you showed him, Lord, that this earth offers nothing and is falling apart and will always be that way, Lord, you gave him a clear understanding. And he stepped forward and he said, "Here am I. Send me, God." We are in that place today. Here we are, Lord, foolish, broken, unworthy, unable. But by your grace, God, we know you're going to use us, sending, going, supporting, whatever the situation is. Lord, we want to be on the right ship. We want to be going in the right direction. Lord, make our Christianity real. Make fulfilling the Great Commission the ambition, the single focus of our life. Jesus, we love you. Make us like you. Send us into the world as you came into the world to bring light, hope, and eternal salvation. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray.